Well, prior to today, 2 weeks ago, we were considering how the wisdom of God protects the life of the godly, and indeed how we should be following that wisdom and the same wisdom that God made the world with. So when we go to the source of wisdom, of course, we must be going to the right place because with that wisdom, God made us, made everything around us. And so people talk about they like going for walks, or even as some, as you know, do go wild swimming. They feel that they are close to nature when they do these things. But actually, what we can do better even than that is, and I'm sure you'll have that experience when you go walking in the countryside, or even walking around London, or cycling, whatever it is, you get closer to nature. And particularly this time of year, if you go out just before dawn and you hear the birds singing, it's a wonderful thing to do, isn't it? And you feel closer to nature. But is it better than that? It's not just to be close to nature, to be close to the one who made us, who made all these things, because then we will enjoy the created order better, because we will enjoy it as he always intended. And so that there are duties that we're going to consider today to our neighbor that are required. And indeed, there are five of them. And this is consistent with the Ten Commandments. If you remember, the first four are duties towards God, the last six are duties towards our neighbor. And so we're going to look at these duties to our neighbor that are written out here. There are five of them, five things that are forbidden by Solomon, and we will consider them in turn this evening. First is in verse 27. Just 1 second, please. I wonder if we could just turn off the overhead projector, please.
What chapter are you in?
We're in chapter Proverbs chapter 3. Withhold not good. So Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Here we see a positive duty to whoever comes across our path with a need. We're not required in this verse necessarily to go out looking to do good, looking for opportunities, although it's not a bad thing to do it. But this verse is speaking about those opportunities that cross our path in the daily walk of life. And when that opportunity presents itself, not deciding that somebody else can do it. I have to say, to my shame, I can remember an opportunity I once had to do good, helping someone to move on a Lord's Day morning. And I remember, for reasons that I won't go into, that I withdrew my hand and didn't go and help. Then the next morning, or very soon afterwards, I read this verse and my conscience was smitten. I won't forget that. I wonder if you've had similar experiences. And I can't undo the harm that I did by withdrawing my hand on that occasion. But I hope that when other opportunities have arisen since, that I've remembered that verse and not allowed myself to repeat that mistake. It's always a good idea to consider how we will feel if we don't do the good that's in our hand, in our power to do. We should always look through the person who has the need to the sovereignty of God that has placed that need across our path. And hence I read the parable of the Good Samaritan. The opportunity to do good crossed the priest's path and crossed the Levite's path. But what did they do? They crossed the road, probably considering that this was an unclean person. and they weren't going to get involved. They thought perhaps it was above their station to get involved. But plainly, they had not fulfilled the law and loved their neighbor as themselves. After all, if we had been the victims of a robbery ourselves and we were by the wayside bleeding and in desperate need of help, wouldn't we want someone, whoever they were, to stop and help us out? Well, that is the duty of a believer. These matters had crossed the path of the priest and the Levite, who should have been paragons of virtue. They should have, particularly in their office, have immediately dropped everything. The Lord Jesus said, "I came to serve and not to be served." And so a true priest should have done as well. After all, this was their great high priest, had they had eyes to see it. Remember that the Lord does not expect us to do everything, but instead to do what's in the power of our hand. We see that particularly when the Lord, as an example of this, when the Lord was anointed at Bethany at Simon the leper's house. That was 2 days before the Lord's crucifixion. And remember what the Lord wrote in Mark chapter 14, verse, you find it in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. And after Mary, it didn't say it's Mary, but it must have been Mary opening the pouring the rest of the spikenard oil ointment over the Lord Jesus. And he said, "She hath done what she could." She had the ointment. She had the opportunity. She didn't withhold it, thinking, "Well, I could actually, like Judas Iscariot said, sell the money, whether she would give to the poor or not, who knows? Or I'll keep the ointment at home and I'll enjoy it myself." It is, may it be said of each of us that we've done what we could in every situation. It's all about priorities, isn't it? Do we seek God's kingdom and righteousness every moment of the day? Have we missed opportunities for doing good because we've made it our excuse that we might be late if we stop and help a person in need, that we'll need the money for something else if we don't give it to somebody who's asking? And when perhaps we've followed this line of reasoning, we suddenly find that the appointment we thought we'd be late for if we stopped to help has been mysteriously delayed. Or that the money we thought we were going to have to spend on something and so withheld giving to somebody in need is actually not required after all. That's not to say that we should be irresponsible with our giving. We're to give what's in the power of our hand to give, not more and not less. I can remember, again, against myself, an occasion in a slightly different context where I had left my home late to catch a train to Chelmsford. From London Liverpool Street. I was worried that I wouldn't get the train that would get me into court before the judge got in. And so I broke all the rules of the road and I jumped every red light to get there. And I got there. And then, with a guilty conscience. And then the next day, my opponent was late to court. She ended up getting the train that I had striven by breaking the law to avoid having to get because I managed to get to the earlier train. And she arrived in court just in time for the judge to come in. In other words, had I slowed down, obeyed the rules as the word of God commands me, I would have got to court in at the right time, even though I'd got the later train. I felt that was the lesson I was being taught. You may say that's harsh, but we are to obey, and this is hard for us all, isn't it? We are to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and it's a good testimony when Christians obey the law. That's not to say we rigidly do it, we don't become slaves, as it were, to regulations that have no point at all. I'm sure we are able at times to take a common sense approach, but The principle is that we don't break the law as believers. And so I believe in that instance, God showed me that in his sovereignty, it's better to follow the rules that man has made, honor the law that way, and then the law will honor us by making sure that we're not embarrassed by honoring him. Verse 28, say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Sometimes laziness or greed causes us to delay doing good when we're able to do it straight away. We may be hoping that by delaying our offer of doing good, that someone else will come in our place and offer instead, all that the need will go away. But we're told here that that is not the Christian attitude. Instead, it will rob us of a blessing. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, as quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I have showed you all things. This is when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. It was his last address to them. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we withhold our hand from giving, hoping that someone else will come in our place, we actually forego the blessing of giving. Have you experienced that? That it is, in the end, more blessed to give than to receive. It's my bitter experience that when I keep something I knew I should have given away, it's never possible to enjoy it in the same way as when something comes to you without there being any obligation or prior duty or prior claim on whatever it is to give it to another. It says, doesn't it, that the meek shall inherit the earth. And I'm afraid it's been a constant refrain. If you really want to enjoy this world, enjoy it in the Lord, and you will enjoy it as you are intended to. You might enjoy the taste of something that you have been able to eat because you have saved up money that should perhaps have gone to somewhere else, but it won't taste the same. You won't enjoy it in the same way as when you do with a completely clear conscience. Verse 29. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. This is an awful thing to do, to breach somebody's trust. Someone has said that, and I haven't quoted it exactly, but trust is hard won, but easily lost, and when lost, very difficult to win back again. And it's a treacherous thing to do, to harm our neighbor, having built up that neighbor's trust in us. And we see this in a number of places in Scripture. Jacob's sons, who decided that they were going to avenge Dinah's loss of virginity by coming on the unsuspecting Shechemites and encouraging them, enticing them into a trap by saying that they would marry their sister. They would allow their sister marry this prince of Shechem if they all circumcised themselves. But this was a trap because they weren't intending to give their sister in marriage. What they were intending to do is to disarm the Shechemites, knowing that once they were circumcised, they would be in agony for 3 days. And in that time, they attacked them and killed them and murdered them all. Find that in Genesis chapter 34. And again in Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 to 7. And then you've got Saul's malice against David. He decided to offer his daughter Micah, who was, as it happens, in love with David, for David's wife. Not to do good to David, but so that she would become a snare to him. Well, in one sense, I suppose she did become a snare. having first saved his life from her father's attempt to have him arrested and murdered, she put a bolster in his bed so that they thought he was asleep, and she had in fact slipped out the window and got away. But then when he came to bring the ark up to the house of the city of David, and he was dancing before the Lord uncovered, she derided him and despised him. And that sadly, in the end, perhaps it was more of a snare for her. She was not the faithful wife that she should have been, because she despised David for his faithfulness to the Lord. Tragic thing, isn't it, if you do marry someone who despises rather than admires your faithfulness in the Lord. So that's why we're not to be married with unbelievers. And that's why we must be very careful when we choose our spouse, our helpmeet, to marry someone in the Lord. That's what we're commanded to do. Somebody who's going to admire us and help us to serve the Lord, and ask and want us to admire and help them when they're serving the Lord, that we would serve the Lord together. That's what scripture teaches, isn't it? And what a tragedy when that doesn't turn out to be the case. And there are too many examples of where it hasn't. And thirdly, Job murdered Abner and Amasa, again, by gaining their trust, going up to Amasa and asking him whether he was well. Art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not expecting what happened next. He didn't realize that there was a sword in Joab's hand, a sword that Joab used to smite him in the fifth rib and kill him. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. And then you had Ishmael's murder of Gedaliah, who'd been set up to rule Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And this is what Gedaliah did. We read it in Jeremiah chapter 41, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. And perhaps none so bitter as the treachery, and these were all types of the treachery of Judas Iscariot against the Lord Jesus. You might think that surely, because the Lord Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, it didn't come as any surprise, and that the Lord Jesus, he was going to his death anyway, and this was an instrument, that he wouldn't have minded that Judas did this. After all, Judas was just doing what scripture had prophesied that he would do. It's quite easy to fall into that mindset, isn't it? And that's why we need scripture to help us. Because don't forget what the Lord Jesus knew in his divine nature, he didn't necessarily know as man. And this is very difficult for us to understand, because he's one person, not two persons. He was one person, both God and man. Yet it's plain that this greatly hurt him. In Psalm 41, verse 9, we read, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And then we read in Matthew 26 and verses 46 to 50, when Judas came to him, he said, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" There must have been a depth of emotion when the Lord Jesus saw this. Here was his friend doing actually what Joab did to Amasa, going up to kiss him, while behind him there were the soldiers, the servants of the high priest, ready to arrest him. going to kiss him to identify him. What a bitter cup that was for the Lord Jesus to swallow. We don't realize that he'd been with this man for 3.5 years. And just because he wasn't one of the elect, that didn't take away the sense of betrayal that the Lord Jesus would have had. And we know that he didn't desire the death of the wicked. We know he lamented over the destruction of the forthcoming destruction of Jerusalem and the unbelief. He said, you know, how I would gather thee as a hen gathers their chickens under my wings, but you would not. He desired that all of Israel would turn to him. That's why he preached to all of them. He didn't just preach to the elect. There's a difference, you know, as we saw. I can't remember where we saw. We saw recently, didn't we? That we saw in John chapter 14, that the Lord Jesus, he preached to everyone. He preached to all of Israel, whether they were the elect or not. But he only appeared after his resurrection to the elect. That's another mystery, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, he knew who were his, but he preached to all. And so must we. We are not in the privileged position that the Lord Jesus was in. We don't know then that his. And therefore, even more reason to preach to all, to cast our bread upon the waters, to see it return to us in a number of days. And so many have been encouraged by the sorrow that the Lord Jesus had, because he sympathizes with us in our infirmities, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And going on to the next verse, we must not strive with a person without a cause. Just find our passage. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. This is when we are of an argumentative kind of spirit. We can just be vexatious. We can go beyond our business, perhaps insisting on our own rights, perhaps wrongly assessing a situation, attacking somebody just because we're that kind of person. And there are people like that, aren't they? They just seem to be contrary. We mustn't be contrary people who will just pick an argument with other people because they quite like an argument. We had that with Nabal, didn't we? Nabal, who refused to help David, who just thought he was another man's, that he was another man's servant, and people were doing this sort of thing, running away from their masters all the time, didn't trouble himself to find out the facts. He was of a contrary spirit, so he refused to help, and it all came down on his head, and he ended up having his heart turned to stone the next day, as if God smote him. So, friends, we mustn't be of a contrary spirit, looking to take offence. That's the problem, isn't it? Have you had that experience where you look to take offence and you take it? Friends, we should be peaceable. We shouldn't be people who are looking for a fight. And let's avoid people who do. Well, that doesn't mean to say, of course, that we can't in the end strive for rights if they're serious rights. But taking someone, for example, to court, Matthew Henry says, must be the last refuge. There is that scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that would, on the face of it, would suggest that a Christian should never go to court with another believer. I think it's a difficult passage, and it's not one that all the commentators agree with. In the end, we have to come to it ourselves in a particular situation, because certainly says for the smaller Some would say, well, for small matters, you shouldn't go to court, but perhaps for some very serious rights to establish them, that it may be appropriate. And every situation must be looked at. And we must be careful about forbidding anybody to go to court. After all, it's not right for Christians to take advantage of that loophole, as it were, to treat someone unjustly because they can't actually exercise the civil rights that other people can because they're Christians. That would be an outrageous way of viewing that scripture. But the general principle, though, is that we must be willing to be offended ourselves, not to impose our rights on others, which is hard, isn't it? But when we trust the matter to the Lord, we'll never lose because the Lord will honour them, those who honour him. And we mustn't fall into the trap of envying the prosperity of evildoers. That we have in verse 31. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. There are ways that the oppressor has to get his way and to subjugate everybody who stands in his way. There are bullies in life, aren't there, who seem to get their way and do well. But we're not to follow them, we're not to envy them, and we're not to follow their ways. We have only to compare the condition of sinners and saints together, setting one against the other, as Solomon does here, to see in the end how miserable it will be for the wicked, even though they are the oppressors, even though they hold, as it were, the whip hand at the moment. Their lot will be miserable. And we must always, as I said earlier, when we see a person in need, we must always cross our path with a need. We must always see these situations as providences from God. And so when we see an evil person, for example, we must see it from God's perspective. We must judge the situation from the way God would. You see, do you remember in Psalm 73? Asaph, he nearly slipped. He nearly fell because he envied the prosperity of the wicked until he went into the house of God, and then he saw what their end would be. Then he realized his error. They'd be in slippery places because the wicked will go to hell. Who can envy them their palaces when the end of it is temporal? They're going to go to hell. They're not going to stay in those palaces. Those palaces, in a way, become a prison for them. Probably stop them hearing the gospel, all their wonderful wealth. See, God can make somebody's wealth a curse for them. Because people tend to think, and this is what where the prosperity gospel goes so wrong, that if you have wealth, that is a blessing from God. It can be, and it should be a blessing from God, but God can curse somebody's blessing, which is a pretty frightening thought, isn't it? We see this in verse 32. 1 second, let me just get there. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of his verse 33, in fact, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. So if you are perverse, you are an abomination to the Lord. If you're wicked, the Lord will not bless you. He cannot. He hates your wickedness. But if you are the saint, a saint, then you're beloved of God, and he will share his plans with you. So Proverbs, God shared his plans, for example, about Sodom and Gomorrah with Abraham before he executed them, giving Abraham an opportunity to pray to him, which led to the Lord waiting. Of course, not to say that God changed his mind. God doesn't change his mind. But he works in such ways it appears that he has in order to get us to pray to him. And so Abraham prayed. And through those prayers, God waited till there were just 10 people who were righteous. Once it had fallen to that low number, he then intervened. But going back to the curse of the Lord in the house of the wicked, because their rebellion against God is an abomination, they'll never, in fact, fully enjoy their blessings. They might live in these palaces, but hear what Malachi says in chapter 2, verse 2. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Can you think of how it always seems a contradiction, doesn't it? In terms, how can you curse a blessing? But money can be a snare, can't it, if it's not used correctly? And so somebody's wealth can be used against them. Don't think that because somebody has money, they have happiness. We know that's not the case, because many who have everything in this world still tragically commit suicide. Some will use their wealth to kill themselves with drink or with drugs. They might still go to, they might leave this world rich, but their wealth has been used in a way that destroys them. And their wealth can be used to imprison them in the pleasures of this life. They get so carried away with them. They have obligations to others to entertain them. And those blessings, the blessing of wealth becomes a curse, because they are so taken up with what money can buy and the privileges of society that they end up forsaking the paths of the Lord. So you can see how a blessing can become a curse. And it is something that we must lay up ourselves. And the Lord says in Psalm 106, verse 15, which is another salutary verse, another warning for us. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Sometimes we are determined to have something, and we ask for it. God gives it to us, not as a blessing, but as a curse. And we end up having what we wanted, but finding that we have leanness in our soul. Instead of the richness that we had before, when we didn't have that thing, he gives us what we've pined for. But then we find the Lord has distanced himself from us, and we no longer enjoy that close fellowship that we once did. Again, another warning for us. A blessed family, Matthew Henry wrote, though poor, has no reason to envy a cursed family, though rich. Every reason to pity them, in fact. Verse 34, surely he scorneth the scorners, but giveth grace unto the lowly. Those who exalt themselves will be abased, but God gives grace to the humble. And he will give grace to you and me, and we will be at peace and in security. In security because we have trusted ourselves to him with the everlasting arms. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and that is the Christian security. Remember, we sung Psalm 23, and we have that great comfort, don't we? Though I walk through the shadow, through the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the assurance of the Christian at a time of death. There's no fear, is there? Would you rather have that than have all that this world gives you and have a fear at the end that you're going to have to give an answer for all your extravagances? Well, may the Lord help us to have a right view of wealth, have a right view of prosperity, and have a right understanding of our duties to our neighbor. But even though we have little, what little we have, we will give like the widow's mite into the service of the Lord. Remembering the last verse in Proverbs 3, verse 35, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. There's going to be a reckoning at the end of time, isn't there? When those who appear to be the envy of the world, who the world exalted and held up as paragons of how you can live your life, they are going to be shamed. They will be before the judgment seat of Christ, and because they have rebelled against him and not turned to him, they will go to everlasting perdition. But the wise, those who have godly wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of the other world, they will go to heaven. And one's reminded again of a passage that we often remind ourselves of from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he writes, Paul writes, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." It was the Countess of Huntington who said she thanked God for the M in any. Then, but God have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God have chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised have God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let us not be found to be boasting in ourselves, but glorying in the Lord, following him, doing our duty, doing what we could, like Mary and her ointment. Amen.